As we take the Lord's Supper today, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1:18 for meditations and for preparation for celebrating communion together. Isaiah 1:18 speaks of the cleansing power of Christ's blood. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And we'll come back to that text, but whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, it goes without saying that we're to think about the blood of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the cleansing power of His blood to cleanse us from all our sins. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper at His last Passover meal, He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So today, what we want to focus on is the blood of Christ. And for the past several communion services, we've been considering a definition of the gospel that I put together from various terms in the New Testament to describe salvation. Many of them end in T-I-O-N, the shun sound, and in English anyway. The working definition has been as follows. The gospel is the vindication of God's justice and the demonstration of His power, glory, and mercy in regenerating the dead, regeneration, redeeming slaves, justifying criminals, reconciling enemies, forgiving sinners, and adopting orphans through the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have there in that definition propitiation. That's the vindication of God's justice through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. We have regeneration, redemption, justification, reconciliation, and adoption. And then the only one that doesn't end in T-I-O-N is forgiveness. So what's interesting is how many of these gospel images are connected with the blood of Christ, which He shed on the cross. I'll show you what I mean. In Romans 3:23-25, we see propitiation mentioned. And it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood." Propitiation in His blood through faith. "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Propitiation, that's where God's wrath and justice are satisfied. It is a propitiation in His blood. God looked on the blood of Jesus flowing from His head, His hands, His feet, and His side, and God was propitiated. His anger subsided toward His elect people by virtue of that blood flowing from Jesus. Reconciliation, something very closely tied to propitiation. Colossians 1:19-20, again connects that with the blood of Christ. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So God is at peace with believers, and we are at peace with Him. But how could God make peace with us? By Christ bearing our sins on the cross, suffering the punishment that those sins deserve, so that God would no longer need to be at war with us. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification, same way, connected with the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:9. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Now, at first we might hear that and wonder at that. You know, aren't we justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, His obedience to the law of God? And isn't that imputed to us and received by us in faith? And that's why we're justified. Why does it say justified by His blood? Well, the blood includes Christ's passive obedience. Theologians distinguish between the active obedience of Jesus and His passive obedience. His active obedience is all the works of the law that he obeyed, but then he culminated that and put the period at the end of the sentence in his obedience by his death on the cross and his blood shed there. And so the blood represents the final consummation of Jesus' obedience and contains then the passive obedience as well as the active, which is imputed to us and we receive it by faith. Jesus said, or Philippians 2 says that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So we are justified by his blood. Redemption, same way, connected with the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Well, redemption is the emancipation of slaves. So when those slaves are up on the auction block and a bid is made for them, Christ is bidding for them and he is paying for them with an expensive price, and that is the price of his own life and blood. So we are redeemed and freed by his blood. Forgiveness, same way. Matthew 26:26-28, this is the Last Supper words of Jesus. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the blood of the covenant poured out to secure forgiveness of sins. So in addition to these, the blood of Christ is also given the credit for our confidence. We have confidence as believers to come before God and be heard by him in prayer because of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-20. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by" what? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So the reason that we have confidence to go before God in prayer and to enter his throne by faith, so to speak, is because of the blood of Christ shed for us. We are not afraid that we will be incinerated by his wrath and burned up in his holiness, so to speak, for one reason and one reason alone. The blood of Christ is on our doorpost. When we die, we have confidence that our souls will ascend to heaven and we will be welcomed into heaven rather than hear those awful words, "Who are you?" or "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why do we have confidence that when we die, we will enter into heaven and be welcomed there? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's why Peter in 1 Peter 1:17-9 refers to the blood of Christ as precious. Precious blood. "Conduct yourselves," he said, "in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." There's many different angles that we could take in exploring this rich subject, but the angle I want to pursue today is that of cleansing specifically. And that is the angle emphasized in our text, Isaiah 1:18. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our filthy sins. And if you know that you are a sinner and you know that sin is filthy and that you are filthy because of it, then it is good news to hear that the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all of that filthiness. If you deny that you're a sinner, or deny that it has any practical difference, or that it's really that bad, or that it makes you filthy, then this is just ho-hum. But if you know your sins, and you know that they're ugly and filthy, then this is good news. So let's establish that fact first, that we are deeply stained within. And the first indicator that we see is the explicit teaching of Isaiah 1:18, where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet," that's the stain, deeply stained, scarlet, They will be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. So our sins are scarlet red. And the red perhaps signifies blood guiltiness here, as the Jews of those days were in fact guilty of murder. And that the preceding context indicates that. But it's not limited, I don't think, in application to those who have committed external murder, and those only, but also to those who are guilty of heart murder, as we all are. Jesus taught us that if you are angry sinfully with your brother, you have broken the sixth commandment. And from that extends all of those sins in Scripture having to do with quarrels and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and factions and envying and jealousy and malice and so forth, which all come out of a heart of hatred toward our fellow man. That's what makes us scarlet. God's invitation here is, come, let us reason together. That's the context in which that famous phrase and invitation is found. So the idea here is that God is saying, let us reasonably consider the charges against you, Israel, and the basis for my condemnation. But also consider that I will wash you clean. That's what you need to come and reason together with God about. Some commentators believe that this verse, and this verse 18 in the chapter, is sort of like a parenthesis extended to the elect remnant of Israel, since most of the rest of the chapter holds out little hope and nothing but judgment for the vast majority of Israel. But of course, the elect are guilty of sin as well. The elect are not a group of people that don't sin and are saved because they don't sin. They are people who sin and they are saved. What distinguishes them from the non-elect is that they are saved. Their sins have made them scarlet as well. But they have faith in the coming Messiah, who hadn't come yet, but they looked ahead to him and they saw him through the sacrificial offerings and knew that because of the blood of the Messiah, somehow, some way, they would be washed and made clean. So that we're deeply stained by sin is also specifically litigated in the preceding 17 verses of Isaiah chapter 1 and the following verses and throughout Isaiah as a book. But just consider some of those verses in the first part of the chapter. If you look up to verses 4 through 6, you see it laid out there. Alas, sinful nation, God says, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Then down to verses 15 through 17, again, we see this evidence of the stain of sin. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And then there's other corroborating passages in Scripture that speak of the stain that sin puts upon us. Think of Isaiah 64:6. So this is much more graphic in the original Hebrew than it is in English. English, either because the commentators blushed a little too much in literally translating it, or just doesn't cover it as well. But when it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The filthy garment there is a menstruation rag. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So that's our righteous deeds are filthy. And that's what the word filthy means there. In Ezekiel 36:25, We read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." This is one of the great new covenant promises of the Old Testament. And it speaks of cleansing from all your filthiness. So yes, we are stained deeply. Zechariah 3:3-4, this passage where Joshua, the high priest, comes and he's clothed with filthy garments. And there, in the original, it's garments with excrement on them. And standing before the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Psalm 51, David knew and he felt deeply within after his sin with Bathsheba and the arranging of Uriah, her husband, to be put to death. When his sin came upon him and the awareness of what he had done and the being sensitive to what it was that he had done and how wicked it was, he cried out in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's what he desperately wanted. And finally, in Titus 1:15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure." That is, those who are already purified, all things are pure. They use things in a lawful way. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's the natural state of man. So we're stained. We're stained by our law breaking, by our idolatry of created things and other gods. We're stained by our irreverent use of God's name. Stained by our defilement of the Sabbath day. Stained by our disobedience to our parents, by our hatred of other people and of God, stained by our sexual impurity, our fornication, our unclean, lustful thoughts, lecherous ways and sensual ways, stained by our stealing and thieving hearts and hands, stained by our lying tongues, stained by our covetous, greedy, self-serving hearts. If sinning once is like dipping your toe in the sewer, then sinning several times could be compared to wading down into the sewer. But to sin day after day after day after day, times without number, is to turn the septic tank into your private hot tub, and to soak in it, and to relax in it, and to enjoy it, and to return there frequently. The fact that we're not offended by the stench is no argument that it doesn't stink and that it's not offensive to God. Scripture says that we drink iniquity like water. We just chug it down easy to quench our thirst. That the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, did Jeremiah 17. And Proverbs 30:12 says, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet he is not washed from his filthiness." That's mankind. Pure in his own eyes. He looks at himself and says, "Yeah, I'm pretty good. I like what I see." And yet he's not washed from his filthiness. We are born in sin. We breathe it. We eat it, drink it, walk in it, work in it, play in it. And we have no idea how filthy we are, unless God opens our eyes to it. We look around and we see precious few examples of anybody living in a way of relative purity that would jar our sense of normalcy. It seems like everyone's living the same way, so what's the big deal? And this is where we either accept that God's nostrils are more sensitive than ours are, and his vision infinitely more clear and sharp to see what we don't, or we trust our own feelings and our own self-assessment. We are deeply stained within, and our sins have defiled us and made us unclean like the leper. So what should we do? What should we do to get clean? Sinners try to clean up in different ways. atheists don't really try to clean up, or they try to clean up by a trick. They prefer to think that there's no God at all, and therefore it's not really any such thing as sin, at least not anything to worry about with respect to Judgment Day, before a God who they say doesn't exist. So there's no need to get clean, really. Except that, ironically, they seem to be unable to escape the idea that there is this thing called morality that they also believe in, and a thing called immorality that they want to avoid for some reason. And so for reasons they can't explain, they want to consider themselves moral. Some think that atheism is a bit too cocksure, a bit too arrogant, and so they hide behind the more humbly clothed option of agnosticism. Well, there may be a God, but you can't prove it either way, and who knows really? But of course, if they really don't know whether there's a God and whether there's a judgment day, they might be wise to hedge their bets in the side of caution, right? But no, they infer from the supposed unknowability of God's existence that the best course of action is to live like there certainly is no God, and that that's somehow safe. You know, if I'm driving my car at night and I pass a sign and I can't quite read what that said, something about a bridge. Did it say bridge out or did it say bridge ahead? I don't know. So what? Full speed ahead? Or drive with caution? Or maybe stop the car, back up, and let's read the sign again. So most people, if they really don't know, would do something like that. But if I drive full speed ahead while claiming not to know what the sign said or meant, I give the lie to my professed humble claim of uncertainty, or I show that I'm just suicidal. The vast majority of people, however, choose religion to deal with the stain, religion of some sort, and they define sin in a certain narrow way. It's breaking these here rules, five or six of them, or however many there might be. And here's the rituals that you need to follow to get cleansing from the defilement of breaking those few rules. The Jews in Isaiah's day were generally unconcerned about real sin because they enjoyed it. But for the vague notion of hypothetical sin that they might have committed, there was the scrubbing power of sacrifices, offerings, incense, burning that, solemn assemblies, feasts, and prayers. Well, these would surely be effective to scrub away the stain of sin, for God had commanded them, hadn't he? Surely that'll work then, won't it? Yeah, except that these things were not prescribed for their ability to scrub away your sin. They were prescribed as looking glasses so that the Jews might look through them ahead to their Savior, who alone scrubs away the stain of sin. But if you treat them any other way than that, they become only so much more sin and offensive to God. And we see that in Isaiah 1 again, 11 through 15, just before our text. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? God says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Oh, you see the problem. Prayer doesn't save you. Prayer is the means by which you call on Christ who saves you. There's a difference, an enormous difference. The Sabbath worship does not save you. Sabbath worship is the context in which you corporately gather to look to Christ who saves you. Offerings don't save you. They are the expressions of thanksgiving and submission to the one who does. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a sign that you're united with the one who does. The Lord's Supper doesn't save you. It's a remembrance of the one who does. Religious rituals and ceremonies cannot scrub away the stain of sin. As Jeremiah 2:22 says, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Well, that lye and soap could represent all kinds of things that people use to try to scrub the stain away. And religious rituals is one of the most common, particularly when they're religious rituals that God himself prescribed. Then the deception that people have concerning them is far greater. Well, we want to be as white as snow. And suppose there was a way that you could be whiter than snow, spotless. Would you take it? Is it important enough to you to be cleansed, to be spotless, white as snow before God, that you would take it? There is a way, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. It's a promise. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The blood of Jesus Christ, because it is precious blood from one who is pure and spotless, is able to purify and make spotless all those who apply to it. Think of those times when we've had snowstorms and you look out across the countryside and the ground is covered with a blanket of white. And before the snow is dirty by cars or animals, it's pure and white and pristine. And when the sun comes out and reflects upon it, you can't hardly look at it. To have sunglasses to be able to handle it. That's the color of the sinner after the blood of Christ has been applied to him or her. That's extraordinary because it usually works the other way. If one person who is clean comes in contact with an unclean person, we see this in the Old Covenant, the uncleanness is what is communicated to the clean person, not the other way around. Right? One thing is clear about all the clean, unclean laws and rules, it's that. And for that matter, just from our ordinary experience, if a dirty person comes up and hugs a clean person, what will be the result? The clean person will end up dirty along with the other person. It will not be that the clean person somehow communicates their cleanness to the dirty one. It doesn't work that way. But Christ is the one great exception to this. When he embraces a sinner, the sinner is cleansed. His grace is greater than our sin. When he touches the leper, the leprosy and the uncleanness is not communicated to the pure and virtuous Jesus. No, the pure and virtuous Jesus is communicated to the leper. When Jesus comes up and touches a corpse going down the way, and everybody stops and they're utterly astonished and startled, what are you doing? Life is communicated to the corpse, not death communicated to the living Jesus and the defilement of it. And the author of Hebrews teaches us that Christ's blood is far more effectual in its cleansing power than the blood of bulls and goats under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:11-14 compares the two, and Christ's blood stands higher, of course. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, It has an outward cleansing effect for them, ceremoniously. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ's blood cleanses the conscience, not just the flesh. So by way of application, if you're a lost sinner, I want you to know something this morning. There is enough cleansing power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all of your sins as well. Don't concern yourself with questions of election. Am I elect or not? You cannot know it. You can never know whether you are of the elect until after you have faith in Christ. Then you know that you're the elect. But what basis is there then to ever approach Christ? How can I ever have any confidence to come near Him and approach Him for forgiveness as a Savior if I don't know in advance that I'm one of the elect? It is because of His blood. It is because His precious blood was shed for one reason, for sinners who are defiled to come wash in it and be clean. And His blood never runs out. We never get to the end of it. Yes, the day will come when the door is closed, when Jesus appears in the sky and descends with thousands of holy angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. That day is coming, but it isn't here yet. And insofar as it is not here, then the door of mercy is still open, and Christ and His blood, He stands ready to wash any sinner who comes to Him. Until that day of judgment comes, it is a day of salvation where the door is open for sinners who want to be cleansed. In Zechariah 13:1 it says, and this is referring to this day of salvation of Christ, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And as the hymn says that we'll sing as we close today, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So every doubt that you might have ever had about coming to Christ, let the doubts dissolve by this one fact that Christ's blood washes away all sins and there's no lack of potency in it or virtue in it to wash away and cleanse every sinner who will come to Him. To the believer, Jesus said to His disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And if you are a Christ disciple, this is also true of you. Remember that. You are already clean. When God forgives you, He applies the blood of Christ to your sins and washes them all away. He removes them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. We don't talk of Saul the persecutor as though he still exists. He doesn't. We talk about Saul, yeah, when Paul was Saul, and we remember that, but for what reason? For the glory of the grace of God. And that's why Paul brought it up when he did bring it up in the New Testament scriptures. It is important, yes, to remember our life of sin before we came to Christ, because it demonstrates that we were no better than anyone else. And we were not saved by merit, but by grace. That's the value of talking about our previous life and our sins and what we used to be and how horrible we used to be when God found us and when Christ came to save us. But beyond that, that person is dead, crucified with Christ. We call him Paul now, Paul the Apostle. And he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And it is the same with you. Your sins have been forgiven and God remembers them no more. You have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are as white as snow and like wool. And so when the devil stands to accuse you of your sins, you point to the blood on the doorpost and you say, my sins have been forgiven. I have been washed in the blood of Christ. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. There's a glorious picture of heaven in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And we'll close with this. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. White robes. And palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? Interesting question for an angel to ask John. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. For this reason. That's why they're before the throne of God. That's why they're in heaven. Because their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne and will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. These sinners are white, they're clean, they've been washed, their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the reason they are before the throne. That's the reason that you, dear believer, will one day be before the throne of God. And for you who would seek salvation this day, who are not yet in the faith, but would seek him, this would be the reason for you to be encouraged. And this would be the reason for you to come to Christ, to have your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the marvelous gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice on the cross and his blood which he shed. I pray, Lord, that that precious blood would be applied to our conscience and that we who are believers in Christ would fully comprehend and realize the glory we have in you and the freedom we have in you. Our cleanness, our purity, as a gift from you, and that we would stand in it and glory in it and rejoice in it, and that we would refer to it, Lord, the next time we are faced with the accuser that would accuse us night and day. And pray, Lord, for those who are seekers of salvation, that you would lead them to confidence in the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.